transition to the Word of God. Father, as we read your words this morning, I pray, Lord, that they would ring in our ears, Lord, as they must have rung in the hearts of a convicted individual who heard the voice of the prophets of old. Lord, we are like them in that we are in a land that is wicked and has left their first love in many ways. Also, we're surrounded by voices from culture that say, this is significant, that is important. Here we are just like them, but here is your word just like then. And it's awesome, Father, we can read the Word of God and it can provide a basis, anchor, foundation, and clarity for this changing, confusing world around us. It's confusing because of sin, God, and that therein lies our problem. Yet your Word painstakingly, beautifully, perfectly reveals the way that we can be reconciled with the holiness of our Creator, though we are lost and dead in our trespasses and sins. Lord, remind us of the significance of your word this morning. Let it ring in our hearts, Lord, with the authority that it declares. Let it achieve the work that you intended, Lord. Let it not return void, and all of this will be attributed to the power of the Holy Spirit. Using these fallible words of my own and this time together where we, Lord, as vessels, Lord, caught in the limitations of humanity are asking for you to divinely intervene and shed light on your perfection using even this preaching time and sharing time this morning. We're relying on you, Father, to speak to our hearts through your word. We pray that you would do so and that we next week would have a little more understanding and a little deeper testimony of your faithfulness working through our minds and our hearts and our actions to prepare and equip us for the work of the ministry. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. The title of this message this morning is The Hope of Civilization. The Hope of Civilization. And I believe the hope of civilization is given to us in Ephesians 2. Last week we had a title that was similar in its scope, that being a very sweeping, broad title, Prince of Peace. We talked about how Jesus owns the exclusive rights on peace, both peace and contentment in your heart, and peace abroad. The world would like to redefine these things and say that they own the patent on them. That is not the case. This kingdom of this earth belongs to our God. And as Philip read in the Psalms earlier in this service, we can see that God is exercising even now his sovereign control over all ideas, all constitutions, all governments, all institutions of man, period. That's it. The Lord, that's the end of the story. The Lord is in control. There is not a wrestling from a human perspective in which God will eventually have the upper hand. He has the upper hand. And the way things work out circumstantially in between now and then may look catastrophic to us, but if we could see through the spiritual eyes of faith, we would have no fear at all. Instead, we would have the same confidence as our almighty, omnipotent God, that this world is acting and behaving exactly in a way that is consistent with his perfect will and will head forward to that determined point in history of his design where all things will finally coalesce to give him ultimate glory. And I look forward to that day, as I'm sure you do as a believer, when the final justice will be meted out and God will assert his authority in all ways. That's the sweeping spirit that Ephesians 2, I feel, gives us. As we read in these first 10 verses, we've discussed several times the primary doctrine of who is God and who is man. I wanted to incorporate that term and remind you that when Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience," it's describing who we are. And in the church or in ecclesiology, you could say, we call that primary doctrine. That is, in order to understand everything else, we must first understand who we are and also who God is. In verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We talked a little bit in our Wednesday study about primary doctrine, and I'd like to incorporate it into this concept of the belt of truth. We've been studying how Ephesians teaches that the truth of God must be buckled on first, and then the rest of the application will be correct and will make sense. Verses 1 through 10 give us primary doctrine. Who are we? We are sinful. We are depraved. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Who is God? He is sovereign. He is redeemer. He is savior. He's immeasurable in his riches of grace. And he is the creator, and for his workmanship, and we are his workmanship, and God prepared things beforehand, and even today we are walking in them. So with that introduction, I would like to read to you again verses that have now become familiar to us, but shed light on maybe a little different aspect of the truths or the applications that those two truths hold together. So let's read in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 14. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Verse 12, remember that at one time, or that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. I'd like to look a little closer at those verses this morning as it relates to the hope of civilization. We've been working with the heading. The heading is appreciating the role of grace and salvation leads to some things, and they're detailed in the rest of the chapter following verses 1 through 10. But if you were to take Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 to heart, what you would take away is a deeper or ever-growing appreciation for the role of grace in salvation. And so we've been asking ourselves, if we are taking that away, what will that lead to? And some of these points, you'll remember, we'll recap them real quick. Appreciating the role of grace in salvation first inspires humility. Second, it emphasizes Christ's blood as preeminent common ground. We see these as the chapter unfolds. Three, it exalts a perfect man as hero. That's our Savior, Jesus Christ. Number four, redirects, that is, appreciating the role of grace in salvation, redirects the center of worship to Christ. Number five, and this is our point last week, appreciating the role of grace in salvation focuses our hope for peace under the Lordship of Christ. And the one I want to introduce to you today, number six, is this. Appreciating the role of grace in salvation promotes true reconciliation of racial and international tensions. Doesn't that sound like a newscast or a political speech? It definitely has political overtones, or doesn't it? Those words are ones that are commonplace in the dialogue of our culture. I'll read it to you again. Appreciating the role of grace in salvation promotes true reconciliation of racial tensions and also international tensions. To emphasize that I think this is the case, as we read again Ephesians 2, 11 through 18, notice all the language that kind of has an ethnic or a national or civil overtones to it. Remember, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, there we have a people group, the Gentiles, as distinct from the Jews, two separate races or people groups who are going to become unified or going to become one in Christ. And then we read in verse 12, remember that you are at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. There again, alien is a term that's used oftentimes in distinguishing people groups. If you're a foreigner, you're alien to this people group or to this commonwealth, another common national term. Aliens and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near. And here we have even the geographical implications of distance between peoples. The power of Christ's blood is sufficient to unify even those who are far and near. In other words, the distinctions between a believer in China and a believer right here are negligent. They're non they're a non-factor as far as their heart and their allegiance to Jesus Christ is concerned. They are a factor as far as their allegiance to a country is concerned. But this unity that we're reading about transcends every human attempt to unify man and indeed gives us the real source of reconciliation for racial and international tensions. That's what I'm going to argue from these verses as we continue in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And as you think about reasons that people differentiate themselves, biases, tension, and different things that they hold, presuppositions in their mind about people groups, and you can understand when Paul uses the imagery of a wall that it's very much like the sometimes seemingly insurmountable walls that divide people. Even in our nation, racial tensions run deep in many cases. There are sectors of our society that emphasize them. There are points when there are flashes of conflict. But in verse 14, it declares that Jesus is our peace. And I would say just as he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Gentile and Jew, where they weren't worshiping together in ancient Israel, so he is powerful enough to break down every other dividing wall of hostility. Verse 15, by abolishing the law and commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and peace to those who are near. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. And then notice this strong national language in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So if you were to take your highlighter and to highlight all the phraseology in this section that uses ethnic, national, or civil terms, you might come up with this list: Gentiles in the flesh, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to covenant, once far off, brought near, peace breaking down the dividing wall of hostility, reconciling us no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of household of God. So could it be said that appreciating what Ephesians 1 through 10 states, which emphasizes the role of grace and salvation, appreciating that will promote truth, true reconciliation of racial and international tensions, just as no one could imagine a wider schism between Jew and Gentile as far as this age was concerned or our life here, our perspective was concerned? Are there other schisms that we deal with now that seem insurmountable to man? And are they reconciled? Is the potential to have them wiped away under the blood of Christ? And should we promote Christ and Christ alone as true reconciliation of interpersonal or interracial or international tensions? I think the argument from Scripture is a strong and resounding yes, but it may be helpful to take the whole context of Scripture into account as we wrestle with this question, not just with Ephesians 2. And as we do that, we can kind of see the questions that are left out there hanging, like what of the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, and what of this continuing disunity and tension between people groups? How will that be reconciled? These questions that are ringing in the mind of history, the answers come in Ephesians, and they begin to fill our mind with such broad implications at the power of our God to transcend every human difference and also show the substitutions to fall so far short. Before we get into a little bit of that biblical context, I wanted to emphasize for a minute this point that this statement, appreciating the role of grace and salvation, promotes true reconciliation of racial and international tensions. It might seem interesting or different or out of the ordinary to have that kind of language in the pulpit. It's almost as if the culture and the media have declared that they want to own the exclusive rights to solving international problems. Every president that I remember has kind of pinned at least a part of his legacy to hopefully he can be the precedent under which it can be said, for instance, that the Israeli-Palestinian conflict was resolved. And I'm in my early 30s. Some of you here are older than me, and I'm sure that you've heard similar things through your lifetime. And I'm sure that even as I heard the news this week, that, you know, peace talks are going to be initiated again through between Israel and Palestine. Did I hold my breath when I heard that? Absolutely not. I laughed right out loud. And it's crazy because the media says it. The newscasters take it so seriously and they say, you know, this is significant. Talks are going to happen. You guys remember the famous picture of Bill Clinton with his arms kind of stretched out right and left, and on his one side was Yasser Arafat, on his other side maybe was Benjamin Netanyahu, can't remember particularly, but it was this iconic moment that I'm sure he would have loved to have attached to his legacy book, and he would have been the one to oversee the reconciliation of that international conflict. I don't know how that will be resolved, but one thing I do know, no man, no government, and no political system outside of the principles of Ephesians 2 will ever be successful. None of them will be successful. And the harder they try, the more foolish they appear to the convicted heart. Another example, do you guys remember we recently elected a president whom the media said was going to be a transformative figure? You even heard the terms Messiah bantied about. Maybe not by him, but by others. And the idea was, this could be the person, essentially the mediator, that would resolve once and for all the interracial conflict of America. Yet a number of months and a beer summit later, and however many other circumstances have gone on, and an approval rating that's plummeting like a lead balloon, we are seeing once again before our very eyes that the politics of this world, that the ideas of humanist mankind, that the socialist principles that govern the ideology of our politics are insufficient to reconcile interracial or international tensions. In fact, every time they're tried, they seem to just make bigger fools of themselves, don't they? Is this anything new? Is this something unique? Is it that we haven't tried hard enough? Is it we aren't maybe the ones we've been waiting for, but maybe the next generation will be the ones that we're waiting for? I'm here to tell you and to trumpet from Ephesians, we're not waiting for anybody. We are to look to the one who has already come. The Jews were waiting. Those who were convicted that a Messiah would come were waiting. But we aren't waiting. We're proclaiming that Jesus Christ has come. And he alone has the power to reconcile, to make right the tensions of mankind. And only in his city, the city of God, will perfect unity be achieved. This passage of Scripture teaches us that the unity of the church depends, our understanding of it depends on our appreciation of the role of grace and salvation. The imagery of city comes up often in Scripture, and you heard it even in the Psalms that Phil read this morning. And you hear it in Hebrews when Abraham, speaking of his faith, it said that he looked for the city where the builder and the designer was God. I'd like to give you some historical perspective on civil structures from Genesis. If you'd like to turn there with me, we'll see that this conflict, this interracial, international conflict, is something that has been with us since the Genesis days. And it's interesting to see just why it is with us and how God has worked in and through it and how he's sovereign and Lord over it. It says in Genesis, we'll begin in chapter 4, and we'll read about this first city. This will be a point A under point 6 or subpoint A, history of international tension, we'll call it. So underneath the heading that Jesus Christ alone, appreciating the role of grace and salvation, promotes true reconciliation of racial and international tensions, underneath that we'll just make a little subheading and explore the history of international tension as the Bible records. And in Genesis 4, we'll talk about the first city. This is the city of Cain. And city, the word itself, has civic connotations, of course. A city is a group of individuals that agree to a certain ordinances, and it has its own government, and that's how they organize themselves. It's a system of man's creation or of God's design, whereby organization is achieved and a certain end is sought for the civilization. In Genesis 4:13, this is the story of Cain that we pick up just after he has murdered his brother Abel. In verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." So you see, God had banished him and sent him to a life of wandering as punishment in part for his sin. Verse 14, "Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Verse 15, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put his mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." And this is interesting. In verse 17, "Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch." So perhaps, well, it seems quite apparent, contrary to God's command, and in despising, perhaps, God's decree, that you're going to be a nomad and you're going to be out there wandering, yet I will put my mark of protection on you so that somebody won't take your life. Here we find Cain, instead of being obedient to the Lord to continue to live this sort of transient lifestyle, he goes and builds a city. I wonder why. Could it have been in the same heart of distrust, unbelief, and rebellion that caused him to murder his brother? Could it have been that the mark that God placed on him, he didn't think that was sufficient enough to keep him safe, but instead he needed to build a city? He only felt comfortable in a civilization, in a system of man around him that would help protect and ensure his own prosperity and his own security? I'm almost certain that is the case. And as we continue to read in Genesis, we see this happening over and over again. And these first three cities I give you, all of them were built not as God designs and instructs a city to be built, but instead as man, rebellious man, seeks to design and build a city. The second one was built by a man named Nimrod. And Nimrod's name actually means rebellion. And if we turn over to Genesis 10, we can see that this city, this civil structure, was built by the first great man, or first mighty man, as he is called. That likely means he was the first to kind of have a lot of far-reaching influence, kingdom-wise, as a person, an individual on the earth. In Genesis 10, verse 6, "The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan, the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta," I'm just grossly mispronouncing many of these names, "Rama and Sabteca, and the sons of Rama," anyway, in verse 8, "Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh and all of these other cities." And then at the last one, it said, "That is the great city." So here we have the record of Nimrod. And I'll just throw this in there as an aside. I was listening to some talk radio earlier in the week. And, you know, talk radio personalities, sometimes on the quote-unquote conservative side of things, that is the right, the politics as it's defined by the political right. You know, these guys on talk radio are supposed to be the civil architects for an efficient government, if you were to follow the conservative model as it's purported right now. Yet I heard one of these guys that's kind of lauded as this, you know, great architect, and we should listen to him, his political ideas are great. And he was interviewing a man who called several people a Nimrod in the course of the conversation. The host stopped and said, "By the way, what does that mean?" And the guy who he was interviewing said, "You know, I don't really know. I it's just a word I use to describe somebody who's like a doofus or a fool." It was appropriate use of the term, but I found it instructive as I saw that these supposed civil architects of our time who might have the answers to the veering off into the loony land of Leftville or wherever your political sensibilities lie, these supposed architects of an efficient government didn't even know who Nimrod was. Nimrod, as we read in Scripture, was a man who started a government, who founded a city, many of them in fact, yet his very name meant rebellion. And he was also connected, the first city he built was called Babel, and he's connected, I'm not sure exactly how many connections are there, the Lord knows, to the Tower of Babel in another city named Babel. And as we read about this city, this will be our third one, we'll call it the City of Babel. It's in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And this is particularly insightful. Notice these motives that are listed in this verse. Okay, they want to get together and establish a government, establish a system of man. They do want to reconcile man, and they want to preserve their destiny and their future. They say, "Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Are these noble motivations? Let's see. In verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people. They all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel," hearkening back to that original Babel, no doubt, that Nimrod, whose name means "we shall rebel," built. "Because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth." And then it goes right into a genealogy. I'm certain there were many, many historical events that happened prior to the building of Babel and after the fact. But the building of Babel and some of these records, these brief moments of chronicling we're giving of these civil structures, are sandwiched by genealogies. What this tells us is the author of Scripture, God Himself, has shown these snapshots in history to teach us something. And if we come away from Genesis and don't learn that civil structures on their own merit are foolish and must instead be organized by God's design and command, we're missing so much, we may run the danger of not being able to connect the dots of Scripture or be able to apply to our political sensibilities today where our allegiance should lie. In other words, when we take Genesis into account and we see the negative attempts of man trying to organize himself and, yes, be unified and, yes, maintain reconciliation, yet ignoring the future Messiah, yet ignoring Christ, ignoring the role of grace and salvation, it teaches us that any motive for reconciliation and of racial and international tensions is not noble. It is not noble unless it is centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Unless it is the city whose builder and designer is God. Unless the reason we organize is for His glory. These motives and intentions, they don't on their surface seem bad, do they? A unity people wanted at Babel. They wanted identity. They wanted national allegiance. They were true patriots, weren't they? They said, let's all get together and preserve our union. Let's have mutually assured prosperity. Let's have a certain sense of security. Yet how did they pursue that? They pursued that with the tools of man and with man's ideas. They were trying to rebuild Eden while ignoring the cross. They were trying to organize themselves, create a civil union, a new city. We'll call it Babel, where we can feel safe and secure and yet deny our God. The lineage continues right after this, as if there wasn't much to record of note beyond Babel until we get to Abraham. What does this teach us when we take the context of Scripture into account, when we consider the role of grace and salvation in Christ alone as the source and motivation for reconciliation, it teaches us many things, I feel. But national dispersion and distinction, we can see right here, was judgment. It was judgment and consequence for misplaced civil motives. In other words, God designed through judgment, He designed different nations and, you could say, racial tensions. God introduced differences into people, introduced different languages and different nationalities, and thus the dispersion happened. And now, since that moment to today, we have nations. This was in part judgment, and it was also, I would say, mercy. It was judgment because man, under misplaced motives, was seeking to, through their civil endeavors, create a system that rendered reconciliation that God commanded irrelevant. Yet God said, unless they become too powerful and what they agree and come to and accomplish by themselves becomes self-destructive, essentially I will send them all over the earth. So it was mercy that God sent the nations out and created these nations, and it was His perfect wisdom preventing man's institutional hardening against God to the degree that a one-world government would allow. I'm going to read that whole quote to you again. National dispersion and nations was judgment and consequence for misplaced civil motives. But it was also mercy. It was God's perfect wisdom preventing man's institutional hardening of his heart against God to the degree that a one-world government would allow. In other words, if we achieve this great socialist dream, what the United Nations says is our only true answer, what the globalists and the civil engineers of our day purport, if we finally have peace on earth through one world government, would it be God's mercy to allow that? No. Because what that would do, if it did not acknowledge Christ as King, is simply further harden men's hearts to their need for a Savior. So it is God's grace that He messed up our plans and that He sent all the nations and established them all over the earth. Yet we, because without Him doing that and introducing mercifully some roadblocks in our intentions, we may never realize our need for a Savior. And this, of course, is after Noah's flood. There was this time when man was unified again in their wickedness, and all but Noah were unrighteous and entirely worthless. Yet after the flood, God had promised that He would never send that kind of judgment again. So here He accomplished it in a different way. So to this day, we have these national tensions and we have these racial differences. How will they be reconciled? The answer is in Jesus Christ. The only answer between true reconciliation of these tensions is to look to Jesus Christ as the true unifier of the problem of man. So what does this say as we connect all these dots? Am I saying that some of these supposedly great intentions that we pursue politically are misplaced and indeed exalt themselves against the knowledge of God? Absolutely. I'm here to declare from this pulpit this morning that the political ideology as characterized by the Nobel Peace Prize is an affront to the Lordship of Christ. I'm here to say from the pages of Scripture, the Nobel Peace Prize is an affront to the Lordship of Christ. How do I know that? Look at the individuals they laud and support. Look at the political ideology that motivates them to grant the prize. And then don't be surprised if the Lord makes it look foolish. If growth rings from three trees is the foundation of the house of cards that grants some green-minded individual his little acclaim to fame and power, don't be surprised if that house of cards is blown over by a single email leak. Don't be surprised if you remember that picture of Clinton with Arafat on his left or right and the Israeli prime minister on the other. Don't be surprised if that man goes down in history and the word connected immediately to his name is terrorist. not peacemaker. And don't be surprised if a president is given that prize and then in just a short time his popularity sinks like a lead balloon. All of that is God's mercy, showing our plans to be foolish and declaring that unity, peace, reconciliation between international intentions is foolish and futile outside of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, could a prize be given under those auspices? Could you create a city acknowledging him as Lord? Well, sure. But is that the reigning thought of our day? It bothers me because I don't think the pulpits ring with clarity and truth. I'm making plenty of political allusions in my message to you this morning, but that's often not heard much at all from preaching and from the pulpit. Yet political idols, these international ideas, socialism, they're the tallest high places on which idols are set today. Wasn't it the job of the prophets to say, that is an idol, tear it down? Isn't it the job of preachers today to say, the United Nations is built in the spirit of Nimrod, tear it down in prayer, and exalt in its stead Jesus Christ? Isn't it the goal of correct biblical application to say, the Nobel Peace Prize is given in the spirit of Nimrod, tear it down and exalt Jesus Christ as Prince of Peace? We need to say these things instead of trying to find ways to unify with that which is Antichrist. Anything that's lauded and exalted in our civil structures outside of the Lordship of Christ is just another city of Cain. It's just another city of Nimrod. It's just another city of Babel. How long before that weak foundation crumbles? Not very long at all, especially in the grand scheme of providential history. In closing this morning, I'd like to lead you to a final city that we read about, and we mentioned this verse already, but in Hebrews 11, we read about a man who had great faith. And next week, we'll go into his story with a little more detail. We talked about at the opening of this message that the role of grace and salvation promotes true reconciliation of racial and international tensions. Maybe that means that there's an actual city whose builder and designer is God. Maybe there's a way to order ourselves and things and principles to promote that are God glorifying instead of the antithesis which we see all around us. We talked a little bit of the history of international tension, but next week, a week from today, Lord willing, we'll talk about the history of God's reconciliation work, which started immediately after Babel fell, and actually you could say started before the foundations of the earth were even created. In other words, as you close with the account of Babel, you read these genealogies and then it announces Abraham. It's as if to say, right here, God ordained that man be separated and dispersed. Yet right here, through the work and the covenant that he made with Abraham, God has ordained hope for reconciliation. Abraham lived for that hope by faith. It says as much in Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. This city that Abraham was looking forward to in faith had foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Let us pray that spiritually, as the kingdom of God is declared in Scripture, that those foundations would be laid in our midst and in your heart and in mine. Let us pray that we stand and proclaim and declare the principles of the city of God and not parrot or echo the principles of every other misplaced civil motive in this world. Let us stand and organize ourselves not in the spirit of Nimrod that would rebel and say there's another reconciliatory power that can compete with or even overarch Christ. Let us not do that explicitly or by implication, but instead let's stand for the city of God. And finally, I would say that a man-centered gospel or Christless religion is also a city of Nimrod. It is also lauding something to bind and reconcile man that is not Jesus Christ. But as we return to the words that ring now with this context in mind, with hope and power and authority. In Ephesians 2, remember, verse 11, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And then notice verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we see boldly declared in your word both a picture of the futility of man's attempts to reconcile himself and also the perfection and the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ for every one of man's problems. We pray that in our hearts and in our minds that you would build the city of God, the kingdom of God. Let that be more tangible by way of how we apply and live our lives than every other competing ideology around us. Let us live to promote and declare the power of grace to save men's souls, to unify men's differences, to provide the common ground on which we congregate, declare, and worship our sovereign, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Your word boldly declares it. Oftentimes it was met by opposition and persecution, yet it only amplified the knowledge of God in the face of that kind of resistance. Lord, make it true of our day once again, that the American church, that the church across the world would be worthy, would count it just, they would count it with joy worthy to suffer persecution for the name of Jesus Christ. And let them boldly say, this is an idol, tear it down, and instead exalt Jesus as Lord. I pray that this would happen in us, Father. We're weak, we're timid, and our understanding is limited. But our holy God can overcome these things, and the Holy Spirit can give us a word and wisdom that our adversaries cannot comprehend. Lord, we just pray for the conviction to deepen the well from which to draw in our personal Bible study time, and then the boldness and accuracy to declare your truth should we be placed in that position. In the meantime, as we fellowship together, let us exhort each other through these words and concepts. Let us raise our children in the knowledge of God, and may the city of God be built in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have